Take your Bible, go to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. You may have noticed that our scripture reading is a little bit different than what you have on your outline this morning. I included verses 12 and 13 as part of our scripture reading, kind of as an introduction to the text that we will be looking at this morning. So we'll use that kind of as a springboard for the message. Before we look at this passage, let's bow before the Lord and ask for his help as we come before his word. Your Lord, your word is precious to us. It is powerful. It is abundantly clear. And you have given it to us that we might learn more about who you are and how you desire for us to live. As we come before your word this morning, may we bow in submission before it. I pray that you would give clarity to me as I preach, and I pray that your spirit would use it in the hearts of your people to change us, so that as we leave here, we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last year, Kate's family began to plan a family reunion for this summer. And there was a lot of excitement about that. We had done this a number of years ago, but it had been a long time since we had had an opportunity for our family to be together for an extended period of time. And so my sister-in-law kind of took the bull by the horns, and she began pursuing various places that we could all get together, trying to find a place that would be big enough, trying to find a place that would be adventurous enough. And finally, she landed on what seemed to be an excellent property for us to rent. It was a beautiful cabin up in the hills of North Carolina, mountains of North Carolina, actually just a few miles down from the wilds. And my wife and I, early this spring, had the opportunity to go up to the wilds, and so we drove by the cabin. We got to see it, and it just looked perfect. It was back in the woods. There was a lot of land. There was a stream that was there. It was going to be a great place for the cousins to play and for us just to enjoy ourselves being together. So the anticipation was not only that, though. My brother-in-law was offered a new job up in Wisconsin, and because of that position, he was not going to be able to join us. My other brother-in-law, who's a Marine officer up in Indianapolis, was given orders that he wasn't able to go further than 50 miles from his base until the end of June. And so, unfortunately, we had to cancel our trip that we had long anticipated. It went from discouragement to disappointment. The reality is that all of us face discouragements and disappointments in our lives. It's common. Even as we look at the Apostle Paul's life, a great man of God, a preacher of the gospel, someone who started many churches and who was so influential in the early portion of the first century as Christianity was advanced throughout the known world of that time. We read through the book of Acts and we see the difficulties that Paul experienced. We see that he had personal difficulties. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was unjustly imprisoned. We see that he had ministry partner difficulties, and we're reminded of when Paul and Barnabas had that sharp disagreement between the two of them. Paul also had enemies. Here in 2 Corinthians, there were false teachers who had crept into this church, and they were questioning Paul's character, his qualifications, his motives even, causing the people at Corinth to doubt Paul and who he really was. He also had difficulties in the churches that he began. When we think of the church at Corinth, our mind immediately goes perhaps to the book of 1 Corinthians, which is filled with sharp rebukes from the Apostle Paul because of their flaunting of sin, their disregard for taking the Lord's table seriously, the fact that they were at odds with one another in the church and even taking each other to court. Paul experienced difficulties. And so whether it's the first century and Paul and the difficulties and disappointments that he experienced, or it's the 21st century and our lives today, where daily we are confronted with difficulties and disappointments. Paul experienced those, and that is what he's experiencing in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this, speaking in past tense, telling about something that had happened. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. The book of 1 Corinthians was written as, like I said, a sharp rebuke against the church there, encouraging them and pleading with them and urging the church at Corinth to repent of their sin and to get their focus back on pleasing and serving the Lord. And that letter went to the church at Corinth. And you can imagine Paul's anticipation of hearing back. How would the Corinthian church respond to that letter? Here in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he describes that letter as a sharp, painful letter that he had to write to them. Titus was going to be bringing news of that letter back to Paul. And so here in verse 12, he goes to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And why is he there? Because a door had opened for him to preach the gospel in Troas. But while he is in Troas, he is disturbed. He is unsure about the response that the church at Corinth was going to have to that letter. And there's a certain sense of urgency to hear what was going on. There probably was some difficulty in his heart as he struggled with how are they going to respond to his letter. And so because he was so urgent and eager to hear of their response to his letter, he leaves them and goes on to Macedonia for the purpose of trying to find Titus so that he might be able to get a report more quickly of the church at Corinth. I think it's interesting the way that Paul describes this, that his spirit was not at rest. Here he is in Troas, a door opened to preach the gospel. And yet his spirit is discouraged and unrestful because of his eagerness to hear the response of the church. So he leaves that place at Troas to go and find Titus. Find out later on in this book the response of the Corinthian church. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians tells us that the Corinthian church responded positively to his letter. They repented and they sought to put their focus back upon the Lord. Verses 12 through 14 then, Paul helps us and himself to see what God is doing through the disappointments, the discouragements, and even at times when our spirit is not at rest where we're at in our life circumstances. God is doing something in our lives at all times, just as he was doing something in Paul's life to further his gospel and to further his work. So verses 14 through 17, Paul shifts our focus away from the difficulties and discouragements and places it on what God is doing through us in Christ. So here's the message of verses 14 through 17. God is directly at work in your life to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. It doesn't always seem like that, though. It doesn't always seem like we can see through those difficulties that are in our lives. In our church family, we've had a lot of challenges this year. Whether it has been financial difficulties or health difficulties or even family relational difficulties. All of those things are part of our lives, but even when we can't see what God is doing, He is at work. So what should our response be to this truth? The response that we need to have as we look at this passage this morning is that we must live our lives to make Him known. Regardless of what our circumstances are, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of how hard it seems, we are called upon as God's people to make Him known to those around us. Paul starts out verse 14 by saying this, "But thanks be to God." He starts with a declaration of praise. Praise fills Paul's writings. In every epistle and letter that he wrote, there is always a declaration of God's greatness and goodness and a thankfulness that Paul has for who God is. And he's always compelling his readers and his listeners to lift their hearts and minds and voices in praise and thanksgiving to God. Why would Paul do this? Why would Paul direct our focus and our attention in thanksgiving to God? He just doesn't launch into what God is doing, but he stops and he compels his readers here to thank God for what he is doing. The reality is that all of us can allow those difficult circumstances to cloud our minds from what God is doing in our lives. Not only from what God is doing in our lives, but from what God has done in our lives. God carries us through the problems that we encounter. So easily we forget the love that He bestows upon us each day. So Paul here at the very beginning of this passage, in essence, says, stop. Thanks be to God. This is the God, the creator of the universe. This is the God who holds the worlds in His hand. This is the God who is sovereignly orchestrating the events to accomplish His purposes. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul here begins with a picture. The picture that Paul is trying to paint is that of a triumphal procession. To us in 21st century America, we don't see this very often, but Paul's readers would have known exactly what he was talking about by using this phrase. As the Roman generals would go out to face their enemies and defeat them, they would come back as victors. And when they would come back into the city of Rome, there would be a great procession. This procession would consist of those who had conquered, and it would consist of the conquerors. And the streets would be lined with people. And the general and the army and those that were conquered would walk down the center street up to the Capitol. And those along the streets would be cheering and exalting the general for his great victory over the enemy. And so Paul here is saying, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. What is God doing? God is leading us as a great victor. God is leading us as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is showing His greatness to us. He has the sovereign victor. Now, as we look at this passage, Paul is saying, thanks be to God who in Christ leads us. We are part of this procession that is being led. We're part of this procession that is declaring God's greatness and His glory and His victory. In what way are we being led in this triumphal procession? In that In the Roman times, like I said, there would be two groups of people who would be led. The victors and those who had been conquered. I believe that as Paul uses this word, he's leading us in triumphal procession. I believe that Paul is referring to himself and to all believers as those who have been conquered. We remember Paul in his early life, a rebel, a persecutor of the church, one who was doing everything he could to thwart the work of God. And on the road to Damascus, what happened? He was conquered by Christ. Now, what's interesting here as we think about this picture of being conquered, Paul is being led as one who has been conquered, and yet he is not one who is crushed or completely defeated, because he is in Christ. Paul loves to use this phrase, in Christ. Paul uses it to describe all that we have in Christ. He uses it to describe our salvation that we have. He uses it to describe our relationship with him. Once we were lost and in our sin and rebels against God, but now we are in Christ. Colossians 2:15 is the only other place where this idea of triumph is used. Here's what Colossians 2:15 says. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan and the rulers and authorities were triumphed over by God. They, though, were put to shame. As believers, we have been conquered, but we are in Christ and children of God. So God is doing something in our salvation. And what he is doing is he is showing his greatness. God is the conquering one. He is the one who has conquered our hearts. He is the sovereign ruler. But he has done this in our hearts in Christ. And in our salvation, he is doing something to show us. And he is leading us according to his plan. You see what it says there? It says that thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This isn't something that happens occasionally. It's not like we are led by God and his hand only occasionally, and at other times we're left to do our own thing, hoping that we'll get it right. God is continually and purposefully leading us in his will. It began at our salvation, and it continues throughout our lives, all for the purpose of showing his greatness and his glory. Verse 14 continues, and he says this, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. As that Roman soldier had walked down that street, and that procession would be headed towards the capital, and there'd be people that would be cheering and exalting that great general, there would also be incense that would be burning. And as that incense would burn, it was the aroma of victory that would go up along the street, and everyone would be able to smell it. And it was another way of declaring the general's greatness and of showing his victory. Paul continues to use that same picture, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God uses us to make him known. He's going to continue this picture of odor in the next verses. But through our lives, God is seen as glorious. Through all circumstances, whether they are positive or whether they are negative, through him, And through people seeing our conquered lives and yet victorious lives, the knowledge of him gets spread everywhere. This verse 14 lays out that God is at work in us and through us, and especially through our salvation. What he has done through us in Christ to show forth his greatness and his power. That's what God is doing in our lives. That's what he desires to do through us. Verse 15 continues this idea of God working in our lives, but he moves on to show that God is accomplishing something through our witness. God is accomplishing his purposes through our witness. For we are the aroma of Christ. Paul switches words here and he goes from fragrance to aroma. And though it is a slight change, I think what Paul is doing here is kind of keeping this idea of fragrance and odor, and he's switching it to more of reminding us of the odor and that was lifted up before God in sacrifice in the Old Testament. We're reminded of Noah when he got off the ark. And as soon as he got off that ark, he set up an altar. And on that altar, he offered a sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that as he offered that sacrifice, a pleasing aroma went up to the Lord. But perhaps the clearest understanding of this use of the word aroma is found in Ephesians 5, chapter 2, where Paul says this, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate and complete sacrifice that would be made. Throughout the centuries, the Levitical priests would offer those sacrifices, and that pleasing aroma would go up to God. But on the cross, Christ was that final sacrifice. And that final sacrifice was a fragrant offering to God. Paul here says that we are the aroma of Christ. As we participate and as we are in Christ, participating in his death and his resurrection, and as we live our lives, we get to be the aroma of Christ. But notice what Paul says here. I was staggered as I was reading through this and came to the next two words. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. That's not what we would expect to read. At least it's not what I would have expected to read. He had just talked about the fact that we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I would expect this to read, "For we are the aroma of Christ to all of those that are around us." But instead, he takes the focus off of those that are around us, and he states this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." As we live our lives, and as we are this aroma, we get to please God with our lives. He is the one, as we present Christ, that is pleased. This really does shift our focus as we consider our lives and how we are living, especially as it relates to the gospel. So often, and rightly so, we are concerned for those that are around us who need to see Jesus in our lives. Every true believer really desires this to mark their lives, that they would be the aroma of Christ, that as they live their lives, that people around them would see Jesus. But here's where Paul takes the focus first. He doesn't take it to those who are around us, but rather he places it first on the fact that as we live our lives in a way that shows forth the beauty of Christ, it is a fragrant aroma and it is pleasing to God. God receives pleasure as we verbally and practically proclaim Christ to this world. We think of the suffering of Christ, and we think of the fact that because we are in him, we too will experience suffering. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Our suffering is a fragrant aroma to God. Not just our suffering, but every aspect of our lives, as we live it in Christ, it is pleasing to him. Paul goes on to show that this is to all people. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Those are the only two types of people in this world. Those who are saved and those who have rejected the gospel. That phrase there, those who are being saved, can kind of throw us for a curveball, because it sounds like Paul is saying that our salvation is in process and uncertain. But Paul simply is stating that those who are being saved, as we were saved in a point in time, but God is continuing that work of salvation in our lives, delivering us from the power of sin. And all people, those who are saved, are affected as we live our lives, your fellow believers, your fellow church members, and those who are lost. So the end of this, the beginning of verse number 16, Paul goes on then and shows how this fragrant affects others, how it impacts others' lives. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. This is quite the picture that Paul paints for us as we think about how people respond and how people are impacted by Christ's life being lived out in us. And as the aroma of Christ is being lived and spread throughout the world, how do people respond? To some, it is a fragrance of death. They look at your life, they look at maybe the difficulties that you are going through, and all they see is death. All they see is discouragement. And as you present the gospel to them, all they hear is death and the cross. They don't see that the cross is a means of giving them life. The message of the cross is repulsive to them, and they reject it. As they respond that way to the message of the gospel, what does it ultimately lead to? It leads to death. It leads to eternal damnation in separation from God forever. But it also leads in another way. It is a fragrance to others from life to life. There are those who see the gospel and they see in the gospel no hope. They see no joy. They see no future. All they see is death. But to those who are saved, the message of the gospel is life. And as God works in a person's life and brings them to that understanding, the odor of Christ becomes pleasant and precious. Your life and my life, we are impacting all of those around us with the gospel. There are those who are going to be rejected, and the message of the gospel and the odor of Jesus in your life is going to be repulsive. But to those who are saved, to those whom God will bring into the kingdom, it is an aroma that is pleasant and joyful and wonderful. That's what our lives, that's what God is trying to accomplish through our witness. Not just our verbal witness, but the way that we live our lives. He wants to make himself gloriously known to others. That's the impact that we get to have on those around us. Do we even seek to do that? Do we consciously work to spread the aroma of Jesus to our fellow church members? Often our minds go to the gospel and present the gospel to the lost, and that is very important. But it is so necessary and urgent for us to look around this building, to look around at one another, and seek to be an aroma of Jesus to others, so that they will joy and glorify God, and so that they will grow in their relationship with Christ. God is trying to accomplish something through our witness. He is bringing himself pleasure, and others are impacted through our lives. That is his purpose. When I was a young boy, growing up, I wasn't very good at math. And actually, to be honest with you, I actually wasn't very stellar in any of my academics as an elementary child. And my mom always said that academically, I was always a late bloomer. So that always gave me a little bit of encouragement. My mom, though, in my early elementary years, was determined that I would pass math and that I would learn my math facts. And so she came up with a plan to improve my addition and subtraction. So one night, she called me into her room, and I sat on the edge of her bed, and she sat on her exercise bike, and she laid before me the plan that we were going to do flashcards. She would get her exercise, and I would get mental exercise as we sat there. Well, needless to say, I wasn't very happy about this, but my mom had a purpose. That purpose and that goal was to learn those math facts. I wanted to go leave and read a book or go play with my friends, but her objective and her purpose was bigger and more important than what I wanted. So as the wheels of her exercise bike began to spin, I began to learn those math facts. I decided that mom's goal was more important than what I wanted. And so I went over those math facts. God has a purpose and a goal for your witness and for your life, both verbal and your day-to-day life. You get to be the aroma of Christ to those that are around you. This week, you will be faced with the decision of living to make him known and fulfilling his purpose or pleasing yourself. You'll be presented with opportunities, both with fellow believers and with unbelievers, to be the aroma of Christ. But God is at work in your life, and you must choose to live your life in a way that makes him known. Throughout your salvation, God is receiving glory, and throughout your witness, God is accomplishing his purposes. And as we look at what God has called us to do and what we get to do, Paul goes on here in these last verses to show that the responsibility that we have is great. Look at verse number 16, or excuse me, the end of verse number 16. Paul states this: who is sufficient for these things? The amazing privilege that we have in our salvation to bring God glory. The privilege that we have of pleasing him and pointing others to Christ through our gospel witness. Understanding that as we live our lives and as we are the aroma of Jesus, some are going to reject that as they see Christ in us. And Paul says, who is sufficient? Who is able to bear up under the weight and the responsibility that we have? This word sufficient here has the idea of being fit, appropriate, competent, qualified, able, or worthy. And if we're honest with ourselves, and we look at the responsibility that we have, and we look at these words that describe this word sufficient, we would have to say, I am not. The responsibility is too great. In and of myself, I am not sufficient to accomplish this task that God has before me. Paul goes on in this passage then to show that God's grace is magnified through our weakness. We are unable in and of ourselves to bear this responsibility and even to accomplish this purpose. But that's where God's grace is shown forth all the more strongly. Because the reality is people are tempted by personal gain, even in the Christian walk. There is a certain aspect where people view Christians differently. Yes, sometimes they are derided. Sometimes they are dismissed. But there is sometimes where they are respected. Especially in our society where we, here in Greenville, where there is really a Christian culture in various forms. I remember the job that I worked at. There was a girl that I worked with who I knew was an unbeliever, but in our workplace, even though it wasn't a Christian place, many of the people that were there were believers. And so even though I knew she wasn't a believer, she still took on this air and the lingo of being a believer. And Paul talks about this in verse 17, where he says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." The word peddler there is speaking of someone who is kind of like a con artist, someone who is taking the gospel, the word of God, and using it to their own advantage, using the gospel for their own gain. In fact, even here in the book of 2 Corinthians, in that church, there were those who were coming into the church who, as I said at the beginning, they were discrediting Paul's name and his character and his qualifications. And they were using the gospel for their own benefit. But Paul here states, we don't do this as peddlers of God's word. The weight and the responsibility and the inability of us to do this in and of ourselves, we are not in this for our own gain, but rather we are men of sincerity. We're not doing this with pretense or hypocrisy. We're not doing this for our own benefit. We're doing it so that the name of Jesus might be lifted up and the glory of God might be seen. Because we are unable to do this in and of ourselves. Paul says that we don't do it for personal gain. Paul says rather we speak with the authority of God. In and of ourselves, we're insufficient. And that's a good thing. Because then we can look to the authority of God's word to make the impact in people's lives. We're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. Our mission in spreading forth the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we do for ourselves or because of who we are. We do it specifically because we have been sent out by God, commissioned by Him. Our authority is not in ourselves, but it is in God. It is in His words, His power, His wisdom, and His strength that we preach. What does that do? When we realize that we've been commissioned by God, it gives us excitement because we realize that the message is not our own, and it gives us boldness because we know that it is His work that is going forward. Your mind perhaps goes to the Great Commission where Jesus is saying, go into all the world and declare the gospel to every creature. Why? How? We do this because He is with us, even to the end of the age. We are commissioned by God, and we speak with the authority of God. But there's another sobering reality that Paul speaks of next, because he says we do it in the sight of God. Those who peddle God's word don't care about God. They don't view him as the judge. They only care about what other people think. And so they use the gospel to their own advantage, even twisting it to their own purposes. But not for us as true believers. Because we do it in the sight of God. We are accountable to him. He is our judge. We live to please him and no one else. So as we live our lives, we do it for him. We do it under his eyes and under his watchfulness, as being accountable to him, because we are the aroma of Christ first and foremost to God. We recognize our own inability. We recognize that we don't have any authority, but that is encouraging because we are commissioned by God. We recognize that he is our judge. He is the one that we are held accountable to. And then finally, we see that we do this because we speak in Christ. It is our union with Christ that is the basis of our message. It is our union with Christ that is our strength. It is our assurance. It is our confidence. We are united to him. He is in us. He is in us, the hope of glory. And it's not we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. Paul began this by saying, who is sufficient for these things? And in one sense, we are not sufficient. And in another sense, we are completely sufficient to do this because of God's work in and through us, through the gospel of Christ. We aren't sufficient. And we go on, and it's interesting, in chapter 3 and verse number 4, Paul states this: such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Where is the confidence? It is through Christ, not towards other people, but is through Christ towards God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim as anything as coming from us. He reiterates again, we are not sufficient, but our sufficiency is from God. I hope that as you live the Christian life, that you feel insufficient, because you are. But that insufficiency is not where we should stay. Instead, rather, we should run to God, who is our sufficiency. We should look to our salvation and being in Christ, which is what is the power that we need to live this Christian life. God is magnifies his grace through our weakness. Paul highlights this at the end of the book in chapter 12, where he speaks of this physical difficulty that he had, this thorn in the flesh. And what does God say to him? My grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in weakness. The weakness that we feel in the presentation of the gospel, the weakness that we feel as we go through difficulties, the weakness that we feel like Paul when our spirit is at unrest, when we feel that, when we sense that, we recognize that it is God who is sufficient for us. He is at work in our lives, and we must live for him. The fact that our trip was canceled was extremely disappointing to all of us, and especially to all of the cousins. All the plans that we had made would come to nothing. The anticipation and the excitement that had been building for months had disappeared. But this disappointment, this difficulty, gave us great opportunity to remember, and for me to remind my children, that God is always at work in our lives in every circumstance. He is accomplishing something bigger than our own desires. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, all of us are certain to face difficult circumstances. Those difficulties, though, however, are not just random occurrences. They are allowed by God because he is doing something bigger and greater than yourself. He is at work in you as a weak individual to make his name known. He is using you to be the aroma of Christ to those around you. And in that weakness and in your salvation, God is displaying and magnifying his grace. I don't know what is going on in each of your individual hearts and lives, but I'm sure if we started to go around this room, everyone would be able to share some difficulty that's in their lives. In some way, your spirit is unrestful. You must remember that God is at work in your life through those circumstances. He is at work to make his name known. And your response must be to live this week to glorify him by living out the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone around you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are weak. We recognize that we are weak and that we will always be weak. But we thank you that you are sufficient. And we thank you that you are at work in our lives for your purposes. So easy, Lord, for us to get our focus and to be distracted by our problems rather than to see what you are trying to do through them. We thank you for this passage that reminds us that you are glorified through our salvation and through what you are doing in our lives. Help each member of this body to respond this week and to live their lives in a way that magnifies the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.